sign disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off of her head, or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. This is the word of God. Symbols and tradition is going to be an important part of this topic that we're looking at in this text. But before we get into the deepness of the text, we have to look at verse 1, knowing that it's not really part of chapter 11. I'm not the first person to say this. Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. These words summarize, are the closing words for the argument that Paul just made in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Where in those chapters, Paul was speaking about taking our freedoms, taking our rights, and setting them aside for someone else. Setting those rights aside so that someone else can be saved. Remember in chapter 9, he said, to a Jew, I became a Jew. To the Greek, I became a Greek. I become all things to all men so that perhaps by some means I may save some. And he used himself as that example. He's saying, listen, guys, church at Corinth, you guys are here caught up in this issue of your rights in eating meats offered to the idols. And I want you to stop and think about other people. And sacrifice your rights on the behalf of others. So then he ends that argument saying the same thing that he says in chapter 9 and saying all the points that he was rolling up to. Here he says, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. I'm doing this, says Paul. I'm sacrificing myself for the others so that others could be saved, just like Christ did. And I'm asking you to copy me, he says. But verse 1 does work sort of like a door. You know, a door in your house? When you're inside of that house and you have that front door, that door is the end of your room, whatever the room is, your mud room, your living room, your kitchen, in my case, it could be. You open that door and you go out into the outside world. It's the end of your room. But it is also the beginning of the outside world. It's how you get to the next section. It's how you move through. So even though he ends this argument in chapters 8, 9, and 10 about being an imitator of me, of setting aside your rights and your freedoms for the sake of another, to be an imitator of Christ so that others can be saved, to take your life and to form it into the shape of the gospel for others, and that ends that last section, it is the thought that comes through this entire section, even down into the rest of chapter 11 when he talks about the Lord's Supper. Because sometimes we go into these texts and it starts, and we start getting into the whole agita of my freedoms, my rights, and things like that, when this is the backbone, not only of chapter 11, but of chapter 12, 13, 14, possibly even 15 and 16 too. Be an imitator of me, just as I also am of Christ. And here he begins to then praise them. Verse 2, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions. Now, when I say the word traditions, you get like a gag reflex automatically. So, Protestants, we tend to do that. Oh, traditions of men. Oh. Right? But there are plenty of traditions that we have. Some of them mean nothing. Some of them we just do it because we do it. Some of them have been targeted towards us by greeting card companies. We have tons of traditions. In the fall, it might be the tradition of some of you to, on a Sunday afternoon, set up some chips and some cold beverage on a little tray in the living room. And that's a symbol, a picture of what you're planning to do for the afternoon. For women, some women anyway, it might mean I need to avoid the living room because this guy's going to drive me crazy for the next 3 hours. For men, it means I am going to be watching football in the afternoon. Leave me alone. Some men, I'm not saying everybody, but that's a tradition you have. If we didn't have Sunday afternoon football, you wouldn't have that tradition. You'd probably be looking at soccer or whatever other sports, or maybe none of them if they didn't have them. That's one tradition. We have another tradition that we might do. This one's marketed towards us. Come May, there's a ton of commercials. Walmart changes their aisles, and everybody starts saying, do you really love your mother? If you love her, your mother, you're going to spend $5.99 on a nice greeting card. No one, this Mother's Day isn't in the Bible. You should be showing love to your mother year round, and yet the greeting card company figured out to pull at your heartstrings, so now you're going to shell out that $5.99 on that greeting card. And then if they're really good, they'll figure out some other holidays too. We have Father's Day, and we have Grandparents' Day, and we have Secretary Day, and we have, it just goes on. Valentine's Day, so on and so on. That's another tradition. But that's one that's been marketed to you. We might have the tradition that we start in the morning. We come to church and we start in the morning together. That's not in the Bible that you start in the morning. In fact, the early church probably met on Sunday night. But we meet in the morning. Is it a problem? No. Can we find good reasons in the Bible to justify it? Yes, right? The Lord, he rose again on the third day on the morning. So the disciples come together and gather on the third day. Great. There's no commandment for that. There's other traditions with symbols. Wedding rings is a symbol and it's a tradition, right? And you know, you might not know the meaning of it. I mean, you put it on when you get married. Or it might have meaning during the vows. Well, they tell you, oh, this ring symbolizes your endless love in the shape of a circle. And the fact that it's a matching pair of rings, both of you have this symbol together. And it shows that your love for one another is binding till death do you part. Or something like that. That's your traditional symbol. Other cultures might not have had a ring, but ours does. So this is our symbol. But it's interesting about this symbol, right? Because if there was a young guy, let's say he was 20, 22 years old, and he came up to you complaining, man, I just can't get any dates. Nobody wants to go out with me. Anytime I ask a girl out, she says I'm a jerk. And you go, yeah, well, that's weird. What's that on your finger? And the young man who's 22 years old goes, I don't know, it's a ring. Are you married? No, I just like putting it there. You would stop and say, I think I know what's wrong. You have a symbol that's communicating something to the rest of the world that means something completely different. Do you know what that means when you wear that symbol on your finger there? No, I like it. It looks good on my hand. It reflects nicely on my skin tone. It's lovely. It means you're married, bro. And when you're asking people out, they're thinking you're a jerk. Oh. That's right. So there's certain traditions that we do that are symbolic traditions that mean something and communicate something, even if you don't know what it means. I mean, also, let's imagine it in the case of a woman. Let's say you're at a wedding and they do the exchanging of the vows and the husband goes to put the ring on her finger, and she takes the ring and goes, "Thank you very much," and puts it in a pocket on her dress. I'm not going to be wearing that. I can guarantee everybody in the church will go, "That's a funny joke." But when she doesn't pull it out, they'll be like, "Why is she not wearing her ring? This isn't a good sign." That ring means something. In this culture, it is saying something. It's a tradition we have. It's nowhere written that this is what the ring has to mean. But it does mean something. When Paul here starts saying, "I praise you that you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I then delivered them to you," there are certain apostolic traditions. Traditions that come to us down from the apostles. Now, when I say that, some of us who come from a Roman Catholic background, our theological spider sense starts going off and we start going, whoa. The Roman Catholic Church says that they have a bunch of traditions that have come down from the apostles. That's true. They do say that. And they make up a lot of junk too. But there are certain things that have come down through church history even, for example, that we benefit from, the church creeds in the early church. These creeds and councils, when they were having arguments and these guys looked into Scripture and they would have summarizing statements on teaching of Scripture. Those were things that came down that are traditions, that are good traditions that are grounded in Scripture. But is Paul speaking about those traditions? No, we have the benefit of the Word of God. We are not beholden to anyone else but the Word of God, because this is where God speaks. So we get the benefit of the apostolic teaching being recorded here in the Word of God. So it's where Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, "The things that I write to you, Corinthians," and therefore the rest of the church, "are the commandments of the Lord." So we get the apostolic teaching here. So Paul says, "I want you to understand that," not yet there. "I praise you that you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But," verse 3, the but. Buts are helpful. Buts in Scripture help us to think that there is something that needs to be adjusted. It needs to perk up our ears. When you see the but, you have to go, wait, there's something that Paul or the writer here is going to say that is important for me to know and to come to terms with. So yes, the Corinthians were holding firmly to the traditions, but they got the apostle to say but to them. But I want you to understand there is something they weren't understanding. There was a lack of their knowledge. Now, don't get me wrong. This section finishes, and then in verse 17, he says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you," where he begins a new section, he starts speaking into their situation. He's correcting something here, but in verse 17, the situation is so serious that he spends the rest of the chapter talking about it, and it's about the Lord's Supper. You can actually listen to a couple of messages on those by Brother Mike, where he went through the Lord's Supper. I believe it was earlier this year. If anything, you can go into the into the series section on the website and find those messages. So here he's giving them a corrective understanding, but in verse 17, he doesn't even have praise for the actions that they're doing. Because when they come together, he says in verse 17, they come together not for the better, but for the worse. But here in verse 3, he's saying, look, you guys have been keeping a lot of good traditions, but this issue that I'm going to deal with in this section of my letter to you, you need to understand something, because you guys are not doing something appropriately. So he wants them to understand, first, that Christ is the head of every man. Second, the man is the head of a woman. And third, God is the head of Christ. Now, he's going to go on in the verses to explain how this looks like, but he states these three facts that are the basis of the symbol that he speaks about in this chapter. Now, We know the symbol that he's going to be speaking about in this chapter. I just read through it. It was the symbol of the head covering, or for men, the lack of head covering. But first, before he gets into the practice, into the picture, he explains the backbone. Very quickly, he does it. He wants them to understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of every woman, and God is the head of Christ. Let's start from with the last one. God is the head of Christ. We know God the Father. Through our tradition, we have this term, the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all equal in power, in majesty, in authority, in essence. The three are God, but they are different. They have different roles. They have different functions. It's three persons in one essence. God, says Paul, is the head of Christ. Now, he doesn't say the head of the Son. He says the head of Christ. So you see, in the Trinity, you have God the Father who sends God the Son. And God the Son, not the Father, not the Holy Spirit, God the Son is the only one who comes in the flesh, born of a woman, born at the right time under law to a Jewish virgin woman. Born at the right time. Not the Father, not the Son. And that one comes. He is to be the King of the world, the King of glory. He is the Christ. And to become the Christ, to become the one who rules over all and in all, he first has to conquer over sin. And how does he do that? By dying on the cross. So before he wears the crown of glory, he wears the crown of thorns. Not the Father, not the Holy Spirit. Only the Son did this. As a man, the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus, when he was on this earth, as he walked around in John chapter 5, for example, it says he would say, the things that I say are the things that were commanded of me. The Son says nothing of his own initiative. He only says the words the Father has given him to say. In fact, in the book of Philippians, we see that the Son, as Christ, became obedient like a servant unto the point of death. He's equal with the Father, and yet he becomes obedient. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says that he learned obedience. How does that work? I don't know, but he's equal with the Father in power, in majesty, in attributes, and yet he submits to his head, the Father. Before that, we have, here it says, Christ is the head of every man. So we have Christ, who is the firstborn from the dead. He is the one who reigns as Christ. He is the one who rules. And all men are to be subject to him. There is no man that's been created that is supposed to be rising over Christ. All men are to be subject to Christ. Now, when Christ came, he was like us. He understood our weaknesses. He sweated. He cried. He felt pain. He got tired. He would need to eat. He got hungry. He needs to drink. He got thirsty, just like you and me. He was even had moments of tremendous sorrow, and sometimes it looks like even tremendous agitation, and sometimes even tremendous anger, righteous anger, just like us. He wasn't Superman, impervious to the cares of this world. That would be crazy. He was just like us, and yet he is the head over all men. And then this point here in the middle, he says, the man is the head of a woman. Are men better than women? No, that would be crazy.
Both men and women were created in the image of God. It says in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. Men and women are both equal in the image of God. In fact, men and women are both equal in majesty, in glory. They are both wonderful representations of God. In Christ, in fact, in Galatians 4, Paul would write that in there is neither Jew or Greek. There's neither freed nor slave, but there's neither even men or women in Christ. That's amazing. And yet, there is a difference. The man is the head of a woman. The text does not say the husband's the head of a wife. The text is doing this. Paul does this on purpose because the way he's going to play with the words in the following verses. Now, what does this look like? What's the symbol then look like? Verse 4. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. So here is man. He has a head. His head is Christ. So when man prays or prophesies with his head covered, he's depicting a message. Just like with the ring, I gave the example earlier. When a man who isn't married wears a ring, it communicates a message. It's telling the world something about his relationship. He is in a relationship, even if he's not married. In the same way, if you see a man that every time he sees a girl, some woman, you see him taking off his ring and putting it in his pocket, it communicates a message. It's saying, uh-oh, that dude is about some shenanigans, that he's hiding his ring. So it communicates a message with the symbol. And here he says, Paul says, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Note what the text does not say. It doesn't say any man who's praying out loud. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say any man who is praying in the church. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say any man who's praying outside of the church either. It doesn't say any man who is prophesying in a meeting with mixed people, like boys, girls, men, and women. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say any man who is in a meeting only with men. It doesn't say that. It only says men, while praying or prophesying, if you have something on your head, it disgraces your head. Can I speak to the men for a second then? Women, you can ignore this. Men, listen up. Here's the question for you. How are you approaching the symbol of your head? When you pray or prophesy, whatever that is, prophesying could be the telling forth of thus saith the Lord, but it can even been saying, this is true, this is what the Lord says. When you do these things, do you keep your head covered and communicate something against your own head, who is Christ? Men, we have to ask the question. Does this mean that this happens only when you're doing this out loud? Or maybe, what if you're in a meeting where it's not expect that you won't have any plans to get up and pray or prophesy? If you're silent in the back of a meeting, maybe it's a prayer meeting or a meeting where the message is being said that this, thus says the Lord, and silently, it's expected for you to say, amen, thus says the Lord. Is it okay for you to sit in the back and communicate the message by putting on a covering over your head? Oh, you would say, no. If you're wearing the covering during this meeting, you're professing something, even if you're silently sitting in the back rows. Now, when I say this, now I'm speaking to everybody. When I'm, because women, I think you were listening in while I was speaking to the men. I'm sorry. When I say this and you hear this picture of not wearing something on your head, you might be thinking and saying, you know, what an odd picture, you know? Is that really a symbol that's in the church, a tradition that in the church? Well, it's in the scripture. It's a picture, and we do have several pictures that come from the scripture that we partake on a weekly basis. I mean, like I said, Mike preached on the Lord's Supper, and we come every Sunday, and we partake of some symbols that we set up in front of us on a table. And it would be weird. It's a little strange that a group of people gather around a table, they're quietly praying and singing and maybe even saying some words every few minutes, and then at the end of the hour, they stop and they pass around some food and they crunch it, and at the end of the meal, and what they're saying is that they're eating, somehow partaking of the body of their God, and somehow they're taking part of the new covenant in his blood. That's weird. In fact, in the early centuries of the church, we had people in the Roman Empire who would look at what the Christians were doing, and they would hear about it, and they would tell people, you know, those Christians have a problem. They have this weird meal where they're eating blood, and eating flesh and drinking blood. It's a weird picture, but that doesn't matter that it's weird to the people out there. What's important is to the people in here who are partaking of those symbols that it communicates something. And they do it in obedience. So this symbol here of men taking off a covering from their head, that is a picture of saying, I respect the one over me. Now, I spent all that time saying that, and yet our society, the American culture at least, still has a habit, I think, it might be almost gone, of taking off your hat before you go into a building. I think that's still the case. In our society, it's still the case that if a young guy comes into a building with a hat, the older guys have every right to go up behind his head, biff him on the back of the head and say, take off your hat. Because in our society, we have culturally included this idea that taking off your hat means respect. But we're not talking about a cultural thing like in our society. We're talking about, it says here, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Now, the question of how about praying or prophesying? Does that mean when Paul says in Thessalonians, pray without ceasing, does that mean that I never get to wear a hat because I'm praying nonstop? Well, I don't think so. The point here is underlined when you see the word disgrace or bring shame. When you see a guy walking down the street, you're not in a situation where you expect him to be praying or prophesying. You're not looking at him going, is that guy glowing? I think he's praying or prophesying. Is he wearing a hat? He's bringing shame. No. But there are certain situations where men are in, they're placed in, and while it's a situation where you expect prayer and prophesying, the saying, this says, thus says the Lord, and also, yes, true, this is what the Lord says. In those situations, men are expected to be praying and prophesying. Therefore, if you're not doing it, that's when it brings shame. If you're walking down the street to a bus stop, no one knows that you're praying or prophesying. That's the men. Let's go on, verse 5. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. Let's pause there. This does not say, note what it does not say. It does not say every woman who is praying out loud. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say every woman who is prophesying from the pulpit. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say every woman who is prophesying out loud. Doesn't say that. It doesn't say every woman who is praying or prophesying in mixed company. Doesn't say that. It doesn't say every woman who is praying and prophesying during the Lord's Supper. Doesn't say that. It doesn't say every woman who is praying and prophesying in a time when men say it's appropriate. It doesn't say that. It says women... Every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. Full stop. Full stop. I have heard of a situation at one point where a church was trying to do certain changes, and they had the woman bringing words between the songs, and she would like give little meditations.
and the elder who was sitting behind on the stage behind her, and every time she would get up to speak, he put his hand on her shoulder and she could speak. And then her head could remain uncovered while she was speaking or something. This doesn't say anything like that. In fact, if you go on to read 1 Corinthians, you get to chapter 14, and you have to start now trying to mix it all together. In chapter 14, Paul says, in the context of people prophesying, he says, I want the women to remain silent. It's a shame if they speak and prophesy during this time. And now you have to put those two passages together. We're not going to do that this morning. That's another message. That's when I get to 1 Corinthians 14. But here, Paul just says, every woman, while praying or prophesying, with her head uncovered, she also disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. Now, in today's world, we have all sorts of different haircuts. This is not talking about the length of your hair. It's not talking about that you're the same, a woman who is praying or prophesying out loud. She's just like a woman who has a pixie haircut. It's horrible. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that. Pixie haircut is a very short, forget it. Anyway, what he's saying is that back in the day, what they would do to show sometimes what a woman would do when she is sad and in sorrow, she would cut her hair and shave it short so that she can show her sorrow. In some other cases, some women, maybe if they were brought in as a slave, and I'm not saying this is good, but if they were brought in as a slave or if they were accused of a crime, they would take her hair, her gorgeous locks, and they would shave her head and she'd be bald. And that was a disgrace. It was shameful. And Paul says, look, every woman who's praying with her head uncovered, she is, it's like that. She's brought shame to herself. It's almost like she's bald. Or, if you want, it's almost like she's acting like a man. When you look around, and I'm not going to do that, I'm going to keep my eyes up. When you look around and you see the head of people around you, you can tell when the men, because sometimes you can see their receding hairlines. I don't want to look up too high because you might see mine. But you look around and you can see shiny scalps at some points. And you can see shiny heads and receding hairlines. You could tell those are men. But a woman, Paul is saying, who is praying with her head uncovered or prophesying with her head uncovered, she brings disgrace. She's acting mannish. She's acting shamefully. She's acting balding. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her therefore cover her head. So if it's disgraceful, then cover the head. Now he's not saying, oh, you're living in a society where shaving your head is not disgraceful. Okay, I guess you can keep your head uncovered. That's not what he's saying. He's able to use the symbols of that society to show and speak to them to say, if it's disgraceful to be bald as a woman in this society, then don't go, women, praying with your head uncovered and prophesying with your head uncovered. Put on a head covering. Right there is the point. Paul's saying there's a symbol that we use. The symbol shows something, and we're going to get to that. Men, when you pray or prophesy, you don't have that symbol on your head. Women, when you pray or prophesy, you do have that symbol on your head. If you're in a situation where it's expected that prayer and prophesying is occurring, men, you keep the symbol off. Women, you keep the symbol on. Before I go any further, this is not words that come just from their culture. The Jewish men, when they prayed and prophesied, especially the priest, they would go into the presence of the Lord and they would wear a head covering. And Paul would turn to the Jew and say, nope. That's not the picture. The women wore their covering all the time, the Jewish women. The Roman men, when they offered sacrifices, they would put on a head covering. And Paul would look at the Roman men and say, nope. This is against that culture. That's not the practice. The Greek men, when they prayed or prophesied, they would take off their covering. Paul would say, okay, that's right. But the Greek women would wear a covering
or take it off. In some cases, in some of those feasts, they did take off their covering. The Roman women would also take off their covering. It's only the Jewish women who kept it on all the time. So here's these cultures that have these differences, and Paul is speaking across all these cultures with this, these mandates, these commands that are saying something. So that's the, ought you do this? Yes, he says, yes. Okay, so here's the reason. Verse 7. A man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. So why, men, why don't you have your head covered? Because you are the image and glory of God. When God created man and set him up, he set him up to be the one who was to be a representative of himself on this planet. In fact, when God created things and he formed the land, he specifically made, for example, Eden. It says in chapter 2 of Genesis, there was no cultivator, there was no gardener. And then God formed man and put him in the garden to cultivate it. He gave him the job. He specifically molded this so that the man can mold this garden. But for what? Just for ha-has? Gonna spend the rest of my days gardening. No, because God came up with amazing design, and he put the potential into the earth, and he made man to be the one to make this shine, to give him the glory. So when men ought not to have his head covered, because by keeping his head covered, he's saying, nope, my job. I'm praying and prophesying, but I'm only focused on me. This picture does not shine elsewhere. But when he removes the covering, he's saying, God gets the glory. But then he goes on to say, but the woman is the glory of man. Now this takes a little of explanation, but I think it's best illustrated with myself. When you see me walk around in the street or into a restaurant with my tubby tub, and sometimes my hair's messed up, and I'm looking a little ghetto, you look at me and say, ooh, that poor guy. What a mess. He didn't even fix his hair when he left the house. But then, when you see my wife come in next to me, your estimation of me goes up. You either think, ooh, he must have a lot of money, or he must be a really funny guy, or what a nice woman. I wonder how her eyes are. She should probably get them checked. But the point is, she winds up becoming my glory. I mean, she's gorgeous. You look at her, she's beautiful. But now she reflects off on me. So I can walk a little taller because she has deigned to walk next to me. But even so, could you imagine when Adam was sitting there and looking at all the animals? So there the Lord has the animals parading in front of Adam. And Adam is going, lion, male, female, cool. Rhino, male, female, cool. They look a lot alike. Peacock, male, female, cool. They look a lot alike. And he doesn't find a helper suitable for him. He goes, this stinks. What he didn't know is that God had already seen this. When God created man, it says in Genesis 2, and we're not going to jump there because of time, but you can do that when you get home and read Genesis 2. When God created man and he commanded man what he was to do, he looked at man and he says, and it was not good that man was alone. It was the one thing in creation that was not good. And then when Adam starts seeing the fact that, not good, this is not great, I'm by myself, then God puts him to sleep. Then God forms woman from his side. And then God brings woman to the man, and the man goes, whoa, you're hot, and you don't look like me, and yet you do. You came from me. I don't get it. And who got the glory? Because he didn't come up with that. It was God who got the glory. But woman winds up becoming the glory of man. And Paul then goes back to Genesis chapter 2 by doing this. He says, verse 8, a man does not originate from the woman, but woman from man. Indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. When God made woman, he didn't say, okay, we have everything set up. Now I need everything to submit to the woman because she's the one who finally is showing up on the scene. No. In fact, when he looked at, at Adam and saw that it was not good. There was no helper that was suitable for him. I think the King James says it wasn't a helpmeet or something like that, and it sounds like something you eat. But there was not a person that was able to help him in his capacity. He didn't have somebody, when he looked at the rhinos and the lions and the peacocks, there was nothing on the planet that was equal in intelligence, equal in creativity, equal in strategies, that he was able to then sit down there and think and look at animals and say, what do we call that thing? I think we'll call that an eel. He didn't have anybody like that. He didn't have anybody that he can even sit there and go, you know what? We need to fill this earth. I'm not an amoeba. I can't have kids like that. He didn't have anybody who can help him like that. He didn't even have anybody who can carry a child for him. Because if he had to carry the child, he'd probably just say, sign me up to leave this thing. I'm done. That's Ray's uninspired version. I've been in the delivery room way too many times, and each time it was a thing of horror, and I don't know how women can do it. But the point is that the woman was made for the man, to help him, to be a mate that was suitable for him. So when Paul says, why do you wear the head covering, women? Because you don't bring, by you wearing the head covering, you're covering the glory of the man. You were created for the man. And by you having your head covering off, you're shining and you're saying, ah, this, I am the man's, and this is what I look like. This is fantastic. But by you covering that glory, you're saying, no, men, you're not getting the glory. God is. God alone gets the glory. Therefore, verse 10, Paul gives another reason. The woman ought to have a symbol, or it's really it says to have authority or power in her head because of the angels. What does that mean? What does it mean because of the angels? It's definitely not a cultural thing. Well, I think there's some hints. In Ephesians, for example, in Ephesians it talks about the manifold wisdom of God being revealed and being taught from the church to the principalities and authorities that are watching. In 1 Peter, Peter talks about the fact that we have the plans of God being unveiled in the church and being revealed in the church, and the angels are looking into these things by watching the church. So maybe this means, women, you wear the symbol of authority on your head, and men, you don't wear the symbol of authority on your head because you are teaching angels. Now, angels have already come up in the book of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it talked about the fact that we will judge angels. We, not just men, women will also judge angels. Judge them on what? I wonder, did they learn the lessons? Maybe it's the fallen angels, some people have said. I don't know. I tend to think it's that the angels are learning while watching us. And they're looking and they're seeing, because when angels, before the fall of man, when angels had their fall, it was a specific angel who went against the creative order and looked at the glory of God and said, I will be like the Most High God. And he went for the glory and took it for himself, and he fell. And then angels afterwards, when man was created and they saw woman and man reach out for that fruit, they saw and said, they're doing the same thing. And yet when they saw the Son of God come in the flesh as a man, reject temptation and be obedient to the point of death, they saw, wait a second, here's one who is being obedient to the order that he has submitted to. Now, he did this for a group of people. Now, let's look at the people that he has purchased unto himself. How are they doing? And angels maybe are looking at the church and going, are they being obedient? Look at them following the creative order in the new creation. I don't know. Like I said, you can study that on your own. However, verse 11, Paul puts a corrective here so that men, because men are sinful, and we immediately take something and we think, since I'm in charge, now I can be a jerk. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent from man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. So men, remember, just because you're a head, you are the head. Just because you are the head does not mean that you are a jerk. Remember, you were not created and came into this planet just showing up. Ha ha, Ray's here. No, Ray, you have a mom. And men, you have a mom. And then Paul goes on to show here, judge for yourself. Now he's using their common sense. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? Now, again, it's not talking about the length of hair. It's not talking about, he's just saying, look around your regular culture there, and you see that men in general have their head short, hair shorter. Men in general have male pattern baldness, and women don't. Now, some women do have pattern baldness. It happens. But in general, you look around, male pattern baldness is called male pattern baldness for a reason. It tends to happen to men. And women have nice long hair. So encouragement, women, you can actually use this argument for your men. When you're married, you can say, of course I have to take care of my hair. I can go to the hairdresser because it is my glory and it is your glory. So men, be ready to shell out some bucks this afternoon. If a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her hair, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, Paul is not saying, ignore everything I said, her hair is her head covering. He's not saying that. He's saying, even your biological selves shows you the point. Women have a covering. Therefore, put on a covering. And then his last bit, if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Now, he's not saying, if someone wants to argue about this, you know, let's agree to disagree. We're not going to, so, you know, you do what you want. We do what we want. It's cool. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, look, this practice in the churches of God, this is common. So if you want to make an argument about it, check it. This tradition is established. It is common. It's in place. You're the one who's out of step. So basically, check yourself. That's what he's saying. So all of this teaching on the head covering, note what it does not say. It does not say, what material is the head covering? Doesn't say it. It doesn't say, how long is the head covering? It doesn't say, what color is the head covering? It doesn't say, is it wrapped around your head? Is it sit on top of your head? Or is it like a hat? It doesn't say. And people throughout church history have done different things. There have been shawls. There have been wraps. There's different things. It doesn't say. And I think there's a lot of freedom there. What it does say is women praying or prophesying, and I think also in the places where it expects praying and prophesying to be happening, head covering. Men praying or prophesying, and I think in the places where praying or prophesying is expected to be happening, no head covering. Now, in these last couple of minutes, does this mean that the elders in this church are going to come up to you women and slap you in the back of the head? Where's your head covering? It's not going to happen. Brian, are you planning that? Dan, that's not going to happen. Nor is it going to happen that we're going to start saying things like, you know what, you wear the head covering only if you feel you are under authority. That's not going to happen either. That's not what the text says. Men, you still might get biffed in the back of the head. I'm sorry. If I see a guy standing up to pray with a head covering, I might come up to you and biff you on the back of the head. Brian, I think might do it too. Dan, Mike, yeah, you guys might do it. So, men, you still might get knocked up on the back of your head. But the point here is that this isn't something that we're coming around and we're beating people up with. This means that you'll be encouraged. I'm sure older women will come up to you and say, lassie, or whatever they call younger women, this is what the scripture says. You should be wearing your head covering. Now, there might be some women who go, wait a second,
I am praying or prophesying all the time, and in my conscience, I feel like I should be wearing it all the time, not only when I'm here, but elsewhere. There's no commandment against that either. And there's some denominations that actually do that, that their women are always covered and their men are always uncovered. I can't find a commandment against it. I think it misses the point about the expectation of praying or prophesying. But that's a debatable area. I think it's much more problematic for a person who comes into the assembly where there's praying or prophesying, and she, after hearing the teaching, or he, after hearing the teaching, refuses the picture. So if a woman is in the assembly and hears the teachings, been exposed to it, and goes, you know what? No, I will not wear a head covering. You will not make me. Then we might have some words. And a man, if you get the teaching and you say, no, I will wear my hat because my head is cold, then we might have some words. Because that's what that's doing is, okay, yeah, I understand the picture of that you're giving me, but I'm going to do whatever I want anyway. So it'll be just like that kid that I started off the message with, the 22-year-old, who says, really? That's what that means? Having it on that finger? Ah, well. I guess because I like the ring there, so I'm not going to change. And it'll be just like the bride who's taking the ring and putting it in her pocket, and after everybody says, you know, honey, you're married. You should really wear that ring. And she goes, I'm not going to wear that ring. No man has a say over me. That's a serious problem. Now that's not just about the picture. It means that you understand the picture and you're purposefully rejecting it because of the condition of her heart. And this then, I think, goes back to that first words in verse 1. Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. It does leave some open questions. Girls? Like girls, under 13, head covering or not? Boys, head covering or not? There's some open questions, but the point is to be an imitator of Christ. To be obedient, to set aside your rights for the sake of the other. And a picture like this is probably one of the easiest things available to us. It's not going off into China and shedding blood. It's a picture on your head or off your head. How easy is that? Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this text where this situation happened in the church of Corinth, and yet it's recorded here as your inspired word, and it's placed here for our learning, our growth, for encouraging us and for having us walk in righteousness so that we could be thoroughly equipped and so that we can be perfect. That's just mind-blowing that you would have this recorded, a picture that depicts how we give glory to you. Oh God, I pray that we can learn these things and that we can profess these things. And even though culture and society has changed so much that so many churches have even ignored this passage, and have just set it aside, saying that it's cultural or that it doesn't matter or it doesn't apply. Teach us thy way, O Lord. Teach us thy way. So remind us of these things as we go home our separate ways. Keep teaching us and have us go deeper into Scripture, we ask. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.